Our scripture reading tonight, for the last time, at least in a while, comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. And we will read chapter 12 from verses 9 through 14, the last section there in your Bible. And as you look for that, let me tell you, I was this morning preaching at Living Hope Church in Allentown, our sister church, and serving them as they served us a couple of weeks ago when they let us borrow Mr. Mark Maloney. And it was a privilege to be there, and it was an opportunity for me to preach on the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, the first sermon on that series. So I could tell you tonight that to me it feels just a mere hour since we began this series. I don't know about for you, but for now, for today, for one last time, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Thus says the Lord, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In Infinite Jest, one of the greatest novels of 21st century American literature, David Foster Wallace takes us into the basement rooms of real life AA. Dim, coffee-stained, and full of bad slogans. The people who wander in, he says, aren't noble or inspired. They're desperate, weak, twitching, half alive, coming weakly not because they believe, but because nothing else worked. There is one of the main characters in that novel, Don Gately, a former burglar and pill popper, as he is described, who's been in this long enough to realize something shocking at some point in the book. For several days in a row now, he hasn't thought about using the substance, as he called it. And weirdly, he's not actually elated by it. He is unsettled. Everything about AA has seemed so laughably insufficient to him. The corny slogans, the chairs that hurt your back, the endless meetings with guys saying things as profound as one day at a time. And yet, against all logic, against all cynicism, all his best instincts, it seems to be working. And here's the unnerving part for him. Nobody can explain how. The old timers don't answer how. They smile and say, it works. That's all. Gately finds himself left without a theory, just a sense of obedience, of just showing up. And that, of course, is the spiritual center that Wallace circles around the entire of the book. The idea that you don't think your way into freedom. You obey your way into it. That what got you in the mess was not just your behavior, but your so-called brilliance, your cleverness. And the way out of all that mess, to Don Gately in a dim-lidded AA meeting, begins with this small, humiliating confession of one of their slogans, my best thinking got me here. Not as a mere slogan, but as the attitude of surrender. My best thinking got me here. And that, of course, is not just true for addicts. It's true for the anxious, the angry, the lonely, the spiritually exhausted, the ones who keep trying to make sense of life by drawing one more mental map, buying one more book, and listening to one more expert. In short, that's true for all recovering fools. We all are. You see, we live in a fog of our own wisdom, grasping for control, for clarity, for peace, and yet somehow arriving again and again and again at what Solomon has called a frustrating fleetingness aspect of this life. And then what? Then we come to a room as the one you're in right now, and you get handed an old book with hard truths, with strange poetry, and a preacher who sounds as tired as we are. And by that I mean Solomon. And after all the stories and parables and sermons that we found in this strange book we've been studying, that preacher is about to step down. But before he does, he turns one last time as if to say, "You've heard me speak. Now what will you do?" Today's passage that we just read is that voice, low, weathered, not asking for applause, but for obedience. It's not a new message. It's not a twist ending. It's a postscript, sort of, a final word. And it's a word that will hurt a little bit, but maybe, just maybe, it might heal you a little bit more. And somewhere behind it, if you listen and pay attention, as we have been trying to do over this past couple of months, you might hear the voice of another shepherd. One who didn't just leave you in the fog, but walked into it to find you. So as we conclude this book tonight, we'll hear from Solomon one last time that the end of the matter has always been Jesus, God's wisdom, our wisdom. Again, the end of the matter of the whole of Ecclesiastes has always been Jesus, God's wisdom, our wisdom. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. In the first, we will talk about holy paper cuts from verses 9 through 11, holy paper cuts. Let me tell you, if you came here today looking for the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, I'm sorry to inform you that you are a week late. This last section in front of us is more like a postlude. Solomon concluded his thoughts last week. The curtain has already fallen and the lights have already come up. And then as you're looking, trying to get out of that theater, the narrator steps back on stage for one last word, a voice over for the walk back to your car. As I said, the text tonight is like a postscript for Ecclesiastes, one final reminder in case you missed the whole point because you were busy underlining it on your Bibles. So looking at this text this way makes it perfect sense that Solomon, the sage behind this figure of the preacher, would speak like he does here. When in the first verse he calls himself wise, he is not merely bragging. He's identifying himself as a sage in the tradition of Israel, of the sages, those who weigh, who sort, who edit, who craft wisdom, as we saw being described here. And we're told that he has not given us raw thoughts, but arranged ones. He taught people knowledge, yes, but more than that, he listened, he studied, he arranged, verse 9. As strange as this book might have sounded, these aren't the off-the-cuff ramblings of a madman. They are a deliberate work, a sculptor's chisel in the dark, as someone once described it. And what we found in these past months, verse 10 says, were words of delight and words of truth. The rarest of all combinations, beautiful and right. The kind of sentences that doesn't just sound good, they leave marks. The kind that keeps whispering long after the preacher's gone home. And yes, they did hurt a little bit every now and then. Because wisdom, we're told tonight, is like that. It doesn't flatter you. It goads. The words of the wise are like goads, he says in verse 11. And that's not metaphorical flattery. It's a warning and a promise. A goad for those not used to farm life, as some of us are, is a sharp stick used to prod livestock in the right direction. It's not gentle, but it's for their good. It's a jab that saves. It's a shock that reorients. And this, hasn't this been what Solomon has been doing to us all this time? Poking us with the sharp edge stick of truth. Nudging us out of complacency, into discomfort sometimes, into thinking differently, or more precisely, into less thinking and more fearing, more listening, more receiving. And this, of course, is how God always has shepherded his people, with prodding words. These words we read, verse 11, are given by one shepherd. This is not, again, just a literary flourish. This is theology. Look that he doesn't say a shepherd. He says one shepherd. And in the Old Testament, when shepherd is used this way, almost all the time, it has a divine meaning behind it. Psalm 23, of course. The Lord is my, and you know the answer. Ezekiel 34, of course. God will rescue his people from worthless leaders, and he will be their one shepherd himself. So here you realize that Solomon is pulling back the curtain and revealing the voice behind the voice. The actual author behind all these wise words. The one shepherd who wounds to guide, who stings to protect. The words may come through Solomon's pen as they did, but they were forged higher up. You see, these carefully arranged words weren't just about Jesus, as if he was a mere character in the story. These were words from him, our shepherd himself. He is the true preacher speaking through Solomon's pen. He is the divine wisdom behind all human struggle. He is the word above and beneath all words that have been said and have been heard. As he did on the road to Emmaus, as we saw a couple weeks ago, every Sunday since we began this series, Jesus himself has been pointing to this book and has been saying, this is all about me. Ecclesiastes is his sermon series. It's his story. It's his strange, unraveling invitation to us all. After all, don't we know he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, John 10. The one who, like Solomon, taught with authority, who delighted people, but whose every word was always and only truth. The one whose voice made heart burn, and whose wounds now speak a better word than all our wisdom ever could. And this, to our great comfort tonight, is how he still speaks to this day. Not through a spectacle or fireworks, but through goads and well-placed nails. Through scripture that cuts, convicts, and anchors. Through words that sound from this pulpit and any other pulpit where the gospel is preached, and words that might hurt every now and then. When Hebrews 4 says that the word is living and active, sharper than any sword, dividing, discerning, laying bare, is not leaving out the aspect that to do all that, it needs to cut and to cut deep. And that's what Solomon has done in this remarkably strange and strangely remarkable book. And that's what Jesus does through this big black book in front of us. He breaks us open and then he binds us up. So tonight, let me offer one last bit of application from all of this. I urge you to let yourself be goaded by this book. Friends, submit to Scripture not as a suggestion, but as a healing wound. Don't dull the pain that this book might cause on you with distraction. Don't flatten the sharp edges with interpretation gymnastics. Feel the jab it gives you. Stay in the ache it causes you. And then listen to the shepherd's voice, because it's love that's hurting you. And if you ever heard that jab, if a phrase from Scripture has followed you home, if a proverb lodged in your ribs, if a sermon left a bruise you can't explain, don't run. That's grace doing its strangest work in us. That's what holy paper cuts feel like, sharp, small, sacred incisions from a shepherd who still speaks in the pages of this book. And yet Solomon knows there's still a deeper ache, because even the sharpest truth can't save you, cannot save you if you're trying to save yourself. So in our second point tonight, we'll see that the smarter we get, the sadder we feel. We see that in verse 12, and we have seen this all throughout this book, haven't we? The smarter we get, the sadder we feel. Verse 12 of this passage, if read in isolation, can sound very confusing, but only if you have not read or heard anything we have been talking about the previous 12 chapters. You see, Solomon's not down on learning. This is a man who has set himself, spent his life collecting, weighing, writing. He's not afraid of books. He's written a few of them himself. But then he's brutally honest to us in this, in verse 12, about where wisdom as an end in itself will leave you tired, aching, and nowhere closer to home. Which, of course, it's classic Ecclesiastes, subverting our expectations about wisdom. Because we expect Solomon, of all people, to end with a rousing TED talk on the transformative power of lifelong learning. Instead, we get, there's no end of making books. Much study is a weariness to the flesh, which as a seminarian I can attest with my own life. You can die surrounded by stacks of brilliance and still not know how to live. That's what he's telling us. He stops here because at some point we all have to stop. One commentator explained this beautifully. The point is not anti-learning, but recognizing the futility of wisdom disconnected from divine revelation. The futility of wisdom disconnected from divine revelation. And that's the heart of it all, this whole book. Solomon isn't banning the library in verse 12. He's warning us against worshiping it. Again, our best thinking multiplies books but still leaves us lost. And that's a truth that we don't often want to face. The truth that we're often Romans 1 thinkers, claiming to be wise and becoming more and more like fools. Our intellect doesn't lead us out of the fog. It builds more fog, now with better vocabulary. Solomon's whole book has been dismantling for us the myth that wisdom all by itself can save us from life under the sun. Yes, wisdom can keep you from some disasters. Yes, it's better than folly, but it cannot untangle injustice, reverse death, or heal the human heart. And what do we do after we heard all of that? We keep trying. We chase clarity by multiplying complexity. We open another tab. We read another thread. We buy another book. We research our way into exhaustion. This is what he means by wearies the flesh in verse 12. It's not the ache from a good day's work. It's a drained, hollow feeling of trying to charge your phone by plugging it into itself. The circuit closes, but nothing flows anywhere. And maybe that's the tragedy Solomon sees so clear for us in this book. The people most convinced they're thinking their way to freedom are often the most deeply trapped. We mistake activity for progress. We make arrogance and pride into virtues by calling them making our own research or a moment of self-reflection. We confuse having the proper vocabulary with having a clean heart. And I think this is the last and longing bite mark that Ecclesiastes leaves us with as we close this book. The tragedy of life under the sun is not just an intellectual mistake, it's a spiritual sickness. Because as he has told us time and again, we don't just want to know, we want to control, to predict, to explain, to think our way out of the messes we find ourselves in. And when God refuses to hand over the blueprints, we build our own. Even if by doing that, the scaffolding will crush us. And we'd rather collapse under the weight of our own theories than rest in the mystery of God's ineffable wisdom. How many times have we caved to this? How many times have we told ourselves, if I just read this one more thing, listen to this one more perspective? There is one YouTube video out there that will finally teach me how to obey. One more podcast. We turn obedience into a postgraduate degree and wonder why our faith feels stalled. And speaking too much and thinking too much, as if we could control things, Solomon is telling us that's the sacrifice of fools, which we heard as part of our call to worship tonight. Folks, he's saying you don't need more opinions. You need obedience and surrender to him who knows things. And here's a confession. I've been there more times than I can count. We all have, I believe. We've treated sermons like lectures, prayers like data collection, scripture like a puzzle to solve, instead of simply a voice to trust. And it's tiring. It's frustrating. It's chasing after the wind. And the smarter we get, Solomon has been warning us, the sadder we feel, don't we? So he appeals to you one last time. Lay down the compulsion to master what can only be received. God's wisdom is not an open-ended research project. It's an invitation to trust him who knows best. But trust in what? That's where Solomon has been leading us all along. If wisdom alone can't save us, and more thinking only wears us down, then the final word must come from somewhere else, from someone else. And that's precisely where we're going in our final point tonight. We will see that this is the end, but also the beginning. In verses 13 and 14, this is the end, but also the beginning. Solomon lands this big plane with a line so deceptively simple that it's almost insulting for us who open this book looking for wisdom. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of humankind. It's the kind of sentence you could stitch on a throw pillow, but it's not sentimental. It's seismic. And the power in this command comes exactly from being placed here at the very end of this very strange book. We've been walking this road together for months, and here, before we close the book, I think it's worth looking back at the friends we made along the way. We began with vapor, with questions that refuse tidy answers. What do we gain from all our toil? We asked at the very end, at the very beginning. Walking with Solomon through a world that spins, spins, repeats, and only decays. We saw rivers running but never full, generations coming and going, the sun rising only to fall again, a life rehearsed with no final performance. And we felt that ache, didn't we? The terrible familiarity of having Solomon describing our own dull Monday mornings. We weren't visitors in this book. We were actually natives. He was talking about you and me. We knew this place. We sat under the weight of pleasure that doesn't satisfy, of toil that slips through our fingers, of time that moves with no regard for our desire to hold on. We've watched the courtroom fail to deliver justice, the house of worship to become a performance, the king age and the young grow weary. We saw the rise of fools, the fall of the wise, and the grind of days that ask too much and promise too little. We learned, I hope, to speak a little bit less, to listen a little bit more. We learned how to cast bread on the water and not demand a return. We gazed at the sun we live under. And I hope we understood why Solomon seems to be sighing in every verse of this book. But we also learned, and I did my best to bring some of that, we also learned to listen for another voice in this book. A voice from above the sun, behind the preacher's weary words. We learn to hear the voice of a shepherd, a greater son of David, who walked the same dry paths we do, who feared God perfectly, who obeyed fully, and who did not turn to vapor but to glory. We saw hints of him, longings of him in every parable, every proverb, every poem carefully arranged by this sage. And now at the end, again, I hope we hear him clearly. Ecclesiastes, I believe, is a strange book because it never promises answers. It serves to make us hungry. And now at the very end, the hunger ends not in futility, but in Jesus. So when Solomon says, fear God and keep His commandments, after all that, I think you know that he's not simply adding a line to your to-do list and then you will have command of this life. We've learned better than that. By doing this, by saying, fear God and keep His commandments, he's summarizing the entire human calling, reverence and obedience, awe and action. But here's a problem that you are all too familiar with. We can't do this. Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. As we read this book, we might feel tempted to wanting to be like Solomon at his best. But Solomon himself convinces us that we can't keep the fear and the obedience intact for long. And this is precisely where the gospel according to Solomon breaks through with light from above. Because it makes us long for Jesus, who didn't just preach this, who lived this, who feared the Father perfectly, who kept every commandment without fault. And then the judgment that a regular reader of Ecclesiastes would have feared at the very end, verse 14, this judgment that he warns us about, that every deed will be brought into judgment, was brought into judgment upon his shoulders. And there at the cross, he bore every secret thing, whether you think it's a good or an evil thing that you have done. And because of that, Romans 10 can say to us, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of trying to fear God and keep his commandments as a way to become righteous. And by saying that, we're not saying that the law doesn't matter anymore. It does. But it does now as the path that Jesus walked for us, and that he now walks with us by his Spirit. You see, in his death, he fulfilled Ecclesiastes 12 for us when we couldn't, because we can't. And in his resurrected life, he enables us now to do what he commands out of love, out of joy, by the power of his Spirit, not as a mere obligation that we do begrudgingly, hoping that someone will notice. In his full and complete work, he took our trembling, imperfect obedience and folded it into his perfect record. And he now embraces and forgives us when we fail, as we've been hearing in another sermon series. So Solomon's call, his final call to us as we close this book, is as old as it is urgent. And it's all about love. Live your life under the sun with your ears tuned upward. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Not because you figured life out, but because of the one who made life. And he is holding you in it. You fear God and keep his commandments not to earn a thing, but because grace has already paid the price. So today and from now on, whenever you think of this book, let his voice interrupt your cleverness. Let his wounds quiet your striving. Let the shepherd's staff guide your stumbling steps home. This is the fear that doesn't crush but revives. This is the obedience that doesn't slave but frees. This is the end of the matter, and somehow the beginning. And the beginning of a life of joy. Yes, our best thinking ends in weariness and judgment, but Jesus is God's wisdom spoken in love, fulfilled in obedience, and given to you by grace. He has always been the end of the matter, wisely whispering to you through his Spirit, through the pages of this book, yes, you can't save yourself, but I will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have heard your word, words that pierce, words that heal. Let them not pass through us like vapor, but settle deep, goading us toward the fear of God and the joy of surrendering ourselves to Him. Lead us, our shepherd, in your wisdom and your love. In your name we pray, and we all say together, Amen.